very important as you approach him. When you go to the other end of the Bible, we get to Revelation. And what do we see there? Well, we see because God is holy, there's going to be a final separation from all sin and evil and death. And it's a great occasion for praise and thanksgiving to God. And the Apostle Peter, he writes, you may remember his words in his opening chapter, "But as he who called you is holy, so you also should be holy." In John chapter 17, we had a little snippet of Jesus' prayer. Jesus teaches us to be in the world, but not of the world. And that may be a phrase you're familiar with. In the world, but not of the world. There's a distinctiveness to Christians. Well, that's what our theme will be focusing on particularly today. The story so far is that the end of Israel's exile in Babylon was mega important. If people had worn t-shirts in those days, and they probably did have tattoos, they may have had the year 537 marked on their t-shirts, printed on, or had a tattoo to commemorate the year, because in 537 something amazing happened, which was this great decree that the people could return. And that decree was given by the pagan king, Cyrus. He wasn't somebody who went to church. He was a pagan. And yet, because of his policy, the Jews were able to come out of exile back to their homeland. It was astonishing. So t-shirts, no doubt, baseball caps printed, whatever it was in those days, I'm sure that happened. It was a memorable year. And the first wave returned under Zerubbabel's leadership, and they rebuilt the temple. Sounds very simple, but that's what they did. A few problems along the way. Then there's a 57-year delay, if you remember, before the second wave returns, and it signals the dawning of hope, a wonderful, wonderful occasion. Ezra, the priest and teacher, he would rebuild the nation. And at the end of chapter 8, you might just run your eye, just go up above our chapter. Chapter 8, verse 35, what do? Well, they offer these burnt offerings. It's really costly worship. It's like saying, if you wanted to do the similar thing today, can you torch your car? That sort of cost to the worship. And so the revival had started. All was set. Well, that is, until news broke of a serious threat. Having faced down the external threats all those years in Babylon, and then the problems with opposition to the building, there's now an internal threat. Marriage laws had been breached, and some had married non-Jews from the Persian province of the Trans-Euphrates. It wasn't a racial issue, and some people want to spin it that way, but let's not be drawn in by that, because back in chapter 6, I don't think there's one chapter we didn't actually focus on, but in chapter 6, there's this invitation that the people celebrate the Passover because God has done great things. And we read there these words, chapter 6, verse 21. "So the Israelites who'd returned from the exile ate it, together with all who separated themselves from the unclean practices of the Gentile neighbours in order to seek the Lord, the God of Israel." So even the non-Jews who were worshippers of God, they were included. So when we read this chapter, we have to take care that we don't wrongly read it, but rightly read it to learn its lessons. This is not about a racial issue. This is about holiness. It's about being distinctive as God's people. And it's an important issue for them to deal with. And we'll think about some links with our own lives today. And what we see in this section is that Ezra stands with the unfaithful people and calls on the faithful God. So Ezra stands with the unfaithful people, but he calls on the faithful God. In this opening few verses about the unfaithful people in verses 1 to 5, we see that Ezra had been in Jerusalem just under 5 months. It wasn't that long, but already what he was doing was bearing fruit and having an impact. But then comes the news of they've got problems with the neighbours. The people of Israel, including the priests and Levites, we read in verse 1, they've not kept themselves separate from the neighbouring peoples with their detestable practices. They've taken some of their daughters as wives themselves and their sons, and have mingled the holy race, literally the holy seed, with the peoples around them. And the leaders and officials have led the way in this unfaithfulness. So here we have the people of God who've been set apart, been chosen by God, they've been set apart, called a holy people, that's what being set apart means, to be transformed by God and to be fully committed to Him. And the list of foreign people replays some of the warnings you get earlier in the Bible in Exodus 34 and Deuteronomy 7. And the problem of unfaithfulness was actually what they saw in the period called the Judges. Now, if you know anything about Judges, it's a time of total chaos. Everyone did what was right in their own eyes. It was just mad in their history. And the one person who stands out in that time is Ruth. You may enjoy reading the book about Ruth. And it's really a book about God, of course. But she stands as a godly woman who wasn't a Jew initially. She became a believer, and she goes God's way, she walks in His way, and later ends up marrying Boaz, of course. But what was going on with the neighbors is that they, of course, worshipped other gods. And so this marriage that was taking place was drawing people into a different lifestyle, a different set of values. And as we do a bit of research in the background, we realize that it was a very, very mixed group of people in terms of their idolatry, the worship of fertility gods, their sorcery, they carried out divination, they're involved in child sacrifice, there were sexual sins, and a failure to worship the Lord alone. And they didn't just allow sexual immorality, but actually encouraged it and made the practice part of the religion. It was deemed to be the way in which you could kind of solidify your relationship with God, be united with God. And also, it enabled you to secure the fertility for your crops and your animals. So it's woven right into the whole practice of these other religions. Meanwhile, the temple was in great shape. I don't know how often you notice buildings around you, but there's been a bit of a fashion in the recent years for something that a journalist nicknamed facading, because you see the face of the old building, but it's only one brick thick, and there's nothing behind it, that old building. And behind it, they build a brand new building. So this is a picture of just one example. The University College London wanted to have this area for building new student housing. And clearly the deal was they'd keep the front up, that must have been listed or something, but they could do whatever they wanted behind. And they went through the sort of process of application, it got turned down and due to inadequate daylight concerns. And then eventually they got permission, and the planning inspectorate gave that permission, overturned the decision, and they did the building. And as architects do, they have these little awards, these booby prizes for what they think is the worst. And this got the Carbuncle Cup in 2013 for the worst possible combination you could have. So you can see the beautiful front, and then behind it, a brand new building which has come out, but that passed the building regulations. Well, when I was reading about this, I thought, this is a bit like what's going on in Israel, isn't it? Because you've got this picture, this image of all is well. You've got the temple rebuilt, but behind it, lives are very different. And that's what Ezra had to tackle. And as you read in chapter 10, there were 111 men who were guilty of this unfaithfulness. And the concern was heightened because, of course, the whole reason they went into exile, 70 years, was because of unfaithfulness. So this was a very important issue to tackle. And the unfaithful people needed an intercessor. Well, this takes us to the second part of the chapter, or verse 6 to 15, I should say, is the larger part of the chapter, where Ezra focuses on the faithful God, and he calls upon the faithful God. What we see is that the only remedy for their guilt is actually to confess. And Ezra, he humbly takes up this role. Look at the words again. It's very touching the way he puts himself in their shoes. He doesn't stand, 6 foot above contradiction, all that stuff. No, he's with the people and he says, I am too ashamed and disgraced to lift my face up to you, my God, because our sins are higher than our heads and our guilt reaches to the heavens. Because of our sins, we and our kings and priests have been subjected to the sword and captivity, to pillage and humiliation at the hand of foreign kings, as it is today. There's just a picture, a famous artist is depicting Ezra before God, utterly humble, falling to the ground. He's ripped his clothing. He is prostrating himself before God. And in that prayer, as you look over the details, you see how Ezra's recalling the havoc that had been suffered as a consequence of their loss of freedom in verse 7 to 9. And then in verse 8, he mentions how, in terms of size of the population, they've been decimated, all because of what had happened in the past, this unfaithfulness. And only in God's mercy can they survive. I don't know how many things you keep in your house which you wish you could get rid of, but there's an awful lot that you build up over the years, and here we have a bag of scraps of material. Now, material has become very important in our house because it's a resource for all sorts of things for a certain daughter in her fashion studies, so we can't get rid of anything. But in the marketplace, you can even buy bags of stuff, and you'll probably know the name. It's called a remnant, isn't it? You go up to the store, and you can get remnants, so little offcuts. It's not big enough, really, for someone to make a big number of garments. It may be enough to make one garment. It's just a remnant, a scrap, or it might even be smaller. But for someone, it's a very useful thing. Well, the phrase which is used here in Ezra about the nation is remnants, and it comes up four times in verses 8 and 13 and 14 and 15. So compared to the size of the nation before, there's just a remnant left, a smallish number. And that has positive and negative overtones, because in mercy, God has allowed a small remnant to survive. It could have been a kind of total wipeout, but no, he's allowed a remnant to survive in verse 8. And in verse 9, they've experienced a little relief by God's goodness. He is sustaining them now. And verse 13, we've been punished less than we deserved. That's what mercy is, isn't it? When we're punished less than we deserve. We don't get what we deserve. That's God's mercy, how wonderful he is. And out of grace, this favour to the undeserving, a remnant survived, and so would have a future part to play in God's purposes. How wonderful our God is. But of course, this was now at risk because of unfaithfulness. And the only way to deal with their guilt was to confess it to the God who knows our hearts completely. We can't hide from him our guilt. And Ezra's prayer was certainly heartfelt, and he focuses on some things which are very important. He's praying a true confession. There are no excuses, no requests, no deals being made. You know, God, if I do this, then could you do that? There's none of that going on at all. He just opens up to God. He lays it all before him. And he's putting his faith in God's provision being maintained through the remnants, because ultimately through the remnants, there will be the seed. Do you remember back in Genesis, in the chapter 3, after the curses are mentioned, there will be a seed who bruises the serpent's head. And in Galatians chapter 3, we read about Jesus being the seed of promise. Just one person who will be able to turn things around. Ezra's the intercessor, and he's just like Jesus, identifying with the people, praying for them. How wonderful it is, a little anticipation of what the perfect Jesus will do. He's foreshadowing the Holy One. Jesus' intercession is our great high priest. He's the one who can deal with our sins, deal with our unfaithfulness, deal with our guilt. How wonderful it is. It is the Savior who comes as the one who will deal with our sin, making us holy, as Peter says in 1 Peter 2, verse 9. Well, in the account here, there's a fairly harsh remedy to the problem of these unlawful marriages. And there's this divorcing that takes place. But you could easily miss the story behind the story. Our modern minds might be outraged about what's going on, until you realize that the scandal in the story is what's happened before, which is a large number of Jewish wives had been abandoned by their husbands so they could go and get foreign women. So that's what's happened, and it's Malachi who goes on about that, and he specifically speaks about this in his own prophetic work. And for the people who underwent this divorce from these unlawful marriages, either they were to return to their own foreign people and families, or they'd stay amongst the Jews and be cared for as they would look after the poor and the marginalized. But they took 3 months' deliberation to decide what they should do with these 111 guilty men and their wives. I wonder whether you just notice something I hadn't touched on earlier in Ezra's words in verse 4 and 5, just how costly this forgiveness was, as he writes, "I sat appalled until the evening sacrifice, and then at the evening sacrifice I rose from my self-abasement, my tunic, my cloak torn, and fell on my knees with my hands spread out to the Lord my God, and prayed." This prayer takes place at the evening sacrifice. He's remembering how it is that it's only by God's grace that we can be forgiven our sins, that we can be forgiven our unfaithfulness and be cleansed from our guilt. We're to be in the world, but not of the world. Well, just five quick things to bring this into daily life today. And the first is to say this, that the Bible raises no objections to mixed race marriages. There may or may not be a popular view in the circles you move in, but I believe that's what the teaching of the scriptures are. In fact, a mixed race marriage can actually be a powerful witness to how we are all one in Christ, as we read also in Galatians chapter 3, verse 28. Jesus, remember, he brings down the wall of hostility between the races. In Ephesians 2, Paul describes that, how Jesus alone can bring together the Jew and the non-Jew. We're all one in Christ. But as I said earlier, race is not the issue. The Bible teaches about marriage between the believer and the unbeliever. If you go to 1 Corinthians chapter 7, you'll see Paul's teaching there. He instructs those who are married to unbelievers to stay married unless the unbelieving partner insists on separation, and there's kind of reluctance for that to happen. But also encourages the believer to stick with the unbelieving partner, because it may actually lead to them becoming a Christian. But you might want to read more in 1 Corinthians 7 to find out more of the details. We are also encouraged to aim to marry a Christian, one who also knows that Jesus is the pearl of great price. Because otherwise we're setting ourselves up for having differing priorities, and that can introduce difficulties into a marriage relationship. Paul describes that the situation of being unequally yoked to an unbeliever. It brings its own tensions. And so there's a kind of teaching to guide us away from that. There's also the fact that God's higher expectation for Christian leaders is called for because of their impact on other people's lives. James writes these words, "Not many of you should presume to be teachers, my brothers, because you know that we who teach will be judged more strictly." Well, if there's more criticism than prayer for a church leader, then they certainly won't stand. But certainly a church leader ought to be a good example to others. They will not be perfect. Let's not delude ourselves. You know I'm not perfect. That's true of all church leaders. But they are to be a good example. And finally, a fifth thing, is our actions have an impact for good or bad. You may know this little saying. Sow a thought and reap a deed, sow a deed and reap a habit, sow a habit and reap a character, sow a character and reap a destiny. Well, that's a 19th century saying, but you could say it almost ignores the kind of communal impact. It's almost as if it's just about the individual, but of course, our actions have an impact on others, either for good or bad. You see, we can be weakened by the sins of others. It can cause us to doubt, it can cause us to go off track. But also, we can be encouraged by others, can't we, to be more godly. And we look at their lives and we think, that's a good way to live. We want to do that too. They may be godly, and holy, faithful, obedience. They endure through suffering. They do loving good works, and that strengthens us. Well, I guess as believers, we're more often like the people of God in Ezra's day than we might care to admit. We often worship mammon rather than God. We are fascinated by celebrities. We increasingly adopt the world's view of relationships. And all those things can lead us into different aspects of being an unfaithful people. And yet our faithlessness, like theirs, need not be the last word, because God has sent his Son, the Holy One, the one who alone is faithful. And when we sinners put our trust in the blood of Christ for our forgiveness, then he will restore us. He will make us clean. He will restore our joy. He sets us apart to be in the world, but not of the world. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus Christ, we thank and praise you that you are the faithful one. You are the Holy One, able to make us holy though we sin and though we let you down, enabling us to be faithful to you. Pray you do your work in us, that it may be in the world, but not of the world. Amen.